Let's see if we can ask of Ezekiel these questions. You should have in your bulletin a handout, and I have some more. Sam has some more on the front row. If you didn't get one, this is going to give us some pegs to hang our thoughts on this morning as we take up the book of Ezekiel. The river Kebar is in the country of Babylon. You see it on the map there. Sam, I could use one of those too. I'm going to ask Ezekiel a number of questions, and hopefully we'll get some answers. Ezekiel, where are you? Well, he says he's by the river Kebar. The river Kebar is, you see this Fertile Crescent here, and you see the word Babylonia. That's where we're going to zero in. I put the circle there on the map. We're going to zero in there, and you see the city of Babylon, and you see the two smaller cities of Tel Aviv and Nippur, and then a red X. Yeah, if you bring those lights down, Jeremy, that would be helpful too. That is the approximate location of the river Kebar, and we don't know exactly where that river is, but pretty certain it's in this general area. It is graciously called a river. It's more likely an irrigation channel that fed off of the Euphrates River for this area, this very fertile area that had plenty of water. So Ezekiel says, I'm by the river Kebar. Now you at least have a sense of where this river Kebar was. Ezekiel, how did you get there? Well, we have that phrase, among the exiles. What does he mean by among the exiles? And the word exile, of course, means somebody who's been kicked out, right? If you're an exile of America, you've been kicked out of America. He says, I was among the exiles by the Kebar River. What's the occasion of the exiles? Well, the people of Judah have been deported to Babylon. Babylon, as you may remember, is a center of idolatry and one of the most wicked cities in the ancient world. How did the people of Judah, how did they get to Kebar? Well, the short answer is they walked. That red arrow, the direct flight, as maybe the crow would have taken, would have been about 500 miles, but they didn't take that route for a number of geographical reasons. They took the route of the red arrow. It's about 900 miles, and they walked it. They were taken captive. They were prisoner. But there, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Ezekiel, why are you and the exiles there? Well, the immediate answer to that is that this king named Nebuchadnezzar, who is king of Babylon, was on a quest to conquer the world. And he had, in fact, conquered Judah. And then he took about, a whole mess of them that didn't die in the battle. He took them and resettled them in Babylon. Why did he do that? Why did he do it by brute force? Well, if a group was resistant to King Nebuchadnezzar's quest to conquer the world, then they'd put up siege and siege ramps. Eventually, by starving the people out, there'd be some break in the battle, and in this case, a break in the wall, and they overthrew the city of Jerusalem, and they burned it with fire and so forth. That was his pattern. If you didn't come willingly, we're going to take you one way or another. And if you put up a fight, we can't trust you where you were. In fact, he often gave them, and he did with Judah as well, give them a chance to be loyal subjects to my rulership and pay taxes. Right? Nothing's changed, has it, in all these centuries? But if they don't pay taxes, or if they rebel or revolt, well, we're coming after you, because we're going to get the money one way or another. And so Judah revolted, rebelled, and so he came and got him. And if you're going to fight me, I'm taking you with me. So they resettled him. That was his pattern. He resettled them. That kind of upset their sense of independence. We'll put them with other people of your nation, but you're not in places that are familiar and secure. You don't have your city walls and so on and so forth. So he relocated them to disrupt them and disorient them, both in language and locale and their connections and their bearings and so forth, and to assure their loyalty. So that's what they've done. That's what King Nebuchadnezzar has done. And so when Ezekiel says, I was with the exiles, he means I was with that group of people who was taken captive and was brought all those 900 miles to Babylon. And where in Babylon? Oh, by the river Kabar, which was down in this general area. Now, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them captive. They didn't treat them very nicely on this 900-mile captive walk. They were often naked, bearing the heat of the day in that way, barefoot. They were almost always tied with ropes, sometimes their feet, but definitely their hands, to keep them from, you know, being able to run away. Sometimes they even put hooks in their noses to make them follow along. Very humiliating, very demeaning. Many died along the way. And now we've resettled them, Nebuchadnezzar has, to this general area. He's got them under his thumb. And as long as they're willing to live tax-paying, peaceable lives, they're allowed to be with other people of their kin. They're allowed to have families, start businesses, even own property. But life is still hard, and the days are long and backbreaking. The nights, as you can imagine, are lonely, tear-stained, and bitter. Nobody really cares about you here except for what you can contribute in the form of taxation. Nobody but you and your kinfolk speak your language. And it's pretty hard existence. If you can imagine some country taking over us, let's say Mexico got the upper hand on us and came up here and grabbed all of us here in South Carolina, did to us what they did to the people of Judah, marched us all the way to Mexico, resettled us by some river down there, said, well, here you are, here's your new home, you're welcome to make a living here. You can imagine starting from nothing, starting with humiliation. A lot of people died along the way. Even more people were killed in the battle that began this whole thing. That's kind of the framework that Judah is dealing with. They wrote about it in one of the songs that's in the Psalms. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Oh, daughter of Babylon, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock as you did to ours. Yeah, life is hard, very difficult. We go on to the next question. Ezekiel, why are you really here? We know about Nebuchadnezzar, we know about the conquest, but why are you really here? Well, the backstory to this is, you remember, several hundred years prior, the nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God, by a mighty outstretched hand, redeemed them from Israel and brought them into the promised land, Canaan. And so these red arrows indicate that journey of many hundreds of miles. Well, they were given that land, and the promise was, this is your land. As long as you follow me, as long as you serve me, God said, this will be yours, and you don't have to worry. Disease isn't going to happen. The nations around you aren't going to attack you. I'll protect you. All I ask is that you worship only me. Well, they didn't do that, did they? Hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by, and prophet after prophet, countless prophets. In fact, you see the list on the right under the map of God's messengers down through the centuries. Count them all. The judges and the prophets, one after another, came to rebuke the people of Israel who were serving other gods. God's going to send judgment if you don't straighten up. One after the other, after the other, after the other. And they basically didn't heed it, did they? Oh, maybe there was a mini revival here or there, but gradually, gradually, more and more decline until finally we read the words of the Lord. The kings and all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations that surrounded them, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on old man or infirm. God gave them all into his, the king of Babylon's, hand. And another summary from the Lord. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. That's why they're really in Babylon. Yeah, God used the king of Babylon, but the real reason they're there is because they refused time and time and time again, century after century after century, to heed God's warnings. No, 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 God said, but they did it anyway. And they did it with a vengeance, you would say. In fact, the book of Ezekiel is going to say to us, God telling the people, you did worse than the people who surrounded you. You were able to invent more wickedness than they. How is that possible? I redeemed you from Egypt. I gave you a place. I was your God. I brought you. And all the things God did for them, and they still. And so that's the real reason that Ezekiel and all of his fellow countrymen are exiles in Babylon. Well, Ezekiel, I've got another question for you. When did you get there? I mean, when beyond the day of the month? Well, there were actually three deportations, three of these journeys, trips into three waves into exile. The first wave came in 605 BC, and you know about our friend named Daniel. And he was taken in that first wave. He and some other of the nobility were taken. Some of the cream of the crop were taken. They were put in the best of the schools to learn the ways of the Babylonians. A number of reasons they did that. We're not going to get into that right now. But something happened. The king who was left to be in charge, who had said, I'm going to pay tribute, rebelled. He said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm the king, and I can withstand. And so guess what? In the next wave, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came. And how many years is that? About 7 or 8 years later. Nebuchadnezzar came, and he stormed the walls. And this time he took King Jehoiakim and Ezekiel and the nobles and the priests and the whole and a large number of the upper class. And he deported them. About 10,000 people made that trip, that journey. And that was the wave, that deportation was the wave that Ezekiel was in. Now, remember verse 1 says, in the fifth year, or verse 2, on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, that's when the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. So that means Ezekiel and Jehoiakim have been there how long? 5 years. 5 years into the exile, Ezekiel begins to prophesy. God says, Ezekiel, I've got something to say to these people, and I want to say it through you, and here's what you're going to say. So 5 years into it, and then how old was Ezekiel? Ezekiel was 30 years old. On on this fifth year into the exile. But Daniel now, he's been there quite a bit longer, right? Daniel and that first crop of folks have been there quite a bit longer. 5 years into it now, Ezekiel begins to prophesy. It's his 30th year, fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. And then we come to the third wave. And this happened at the end. The final wave happened as Nebuchadnezzar went back, took down the puppet king that he had left in Jehoiakim's place. His name was Zedekiah. And he killed him and killed a whole bunch of people as he overthrew Jerusalem. And then you know he burned Jerusalem, completely destroyed it, left some of the poorest people of the land, but the rest he hauled off to Jerusalem. And this time nobody went in peace. Buddy, that was the worst one. That one you can be sure they were not treated kindly. And as I said earlier, leading up to it, there was a good 1.5 year siege of Jerusalem. So famine was rampant as the destruction of Jerusalem came. There was no food. People were, we read in various parts of the scripture, eating their own children, eating dung. There was nothing to eat. Their disease and the plague was rampant. So people died either by the sword or by plague or pestilence. And then a whole bunch of them died along the way. And what was left of them was this third wave, this third deportation into Babylon. Wow. So when Ezekiel opens with these words, they just sound like giving some historical context. But by George, excuse me for taking your name in vain, George, you can bet he knew the full scope of those words was set against the backdrop. When you said exiles, there was a lot of people that didn't make it. They were his relatives. There was the hardship that we were enduring, trying to plant a crop out of nothing, living on this canal, you know, singing these songs, being told to sing songs of, oh my goodness, there's a lot to it. Well, interestingly, the year before Jerusalem was overthrown, Jeremiah is a prophet, and where's he? He's back in Jerusalem, and he's making a prophecy. He's making prophecy about the Lord's overthrow. But then Jeremiah sends a message to the exiles over there in Babylon. And that was in year 4 of the exile. And now we're in year 5 of the exile. And Ezekiel begins to prophesy. And he's prophesying about the destruction, the fall of Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in a few more years, in 586. And sure enough, it does. So you've got these prophets. Daniel's already here. You've got Jeremiah back in Jerusalem. You've got Ezekiel there in Babylon. What are they doing? All coming with words from the Lord. And they were denouncing the false prophets who were saying, oh, this is just temporary. They were denouncing the people for their idolatry and their apostasy and their foreign alliances, you know, calling Egypt, say, come help us, Egypt. Why don't you call to me, God said. I'm the one that can really help you, but I'm not going to help you as long as you're wicked and rebellious against me. And of course, these prophecies were vindicating God's justice in this punishment of the exiles and the punishment Judah for their sins. Well, all right, we've come to the third wave, the overthrow of the destruction. We've got another question for you, Ezekiel. Who are you talking to? Well, in this first chapter of Ezekiel, we're going to just spend our time in chapter 2 in a moment, but I just want to give you, and I'd like you to read it at another time. And by the way, I've heard from some of you that you're reading Ezekiel, and I'm really thrilled to hear that. And some of you came to me with some questions. Man, that's just awesome that you're reading. If you haven't started, get into it. You are going to have more questions than answers, but hey, God wanted you to have those questions, and he has answers for you, and hopefully we'll get some of those. Ezekiel, who are you talking to? Chapter 1 is this vision that impresses itself on that God gave to Ezekiel about the glory of the Lord. And it is really phenomenal. a little bit hard to understand. But then chapter 2, God speaks to, well, let's pick it up in the last verse of chapter 1. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what he saw in chapter 1. And when I saw it, Ezekiel says, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Now chapter 2, the voice speaks. Then he said to me, Son of man, that's what God calls Ezekiel, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with me. And as he spoke with me, the Spirit, capital S, entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, and this is what I want you to pay attention. I'm going to read the next number of verses, and I want you to tell me who he's speaking to. Well, actually, I got ahead of myself. He's speaking to the sons of Israel that are descendants. He says, verse 3, then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, the descendants of Israel. That's who he's talking to in this book. But there's another question. Ezekiel, what's their problem? Why is God speaking to them? Why does God have you saying such incredible things to them? What's their problem? And I want you to see, as we read these next verses of chapter 2, we're going to step into chapter 3 as well, I want you to see if you can discern the problem of the descendants of Israel. Why is God wanting to say something to them? Verse 3, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was on it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, not the Babylonians that speak a different language. No, I'm sending you to the house of Israel. I'm not sending you to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. I have sent you to them who should listen to you, your own kinfolk who speak your language. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like emery. Harder than flint I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. What do you think their problem is? Do you discern a problem? What is it? Hard heart. What's another word? Rebellious. Rebellious. Was anybody counting those words? I've started highlighting each of the words rebellion or rebel or rebellious every time I've seen it. It is showing up often. In fact, 24 times in the book, rebellious or one of its derivatives. And there's more than just the word rebellious. They and their fathers have transgressed me to this very day. Not once, but continually. They are stubborn and obstinate. Did you see that a couple of times? And what about their hard faces and hard foreheads? That's how they withstood all those prophets in that column on the right on your sheet. They have hard faces. But Ezekiel, I want you to have a harder forehead, harder face. Harder than Emery. They're a rebellious house. They have, and then if you flip over to chapter 12, come to it again. Several other rebelliouses, but chapter 12, verse 2. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Are you getting the message that these people are rebellious? You think Jesus, by the way, sidebar here, do you think Jesus took to him who has ears to hear, let him hear? Do you think he took it from Ezekiel's, from this passage in Ezekiel? I think he did. He took the phrase son of man from Ezekiel, didn't he? Yeah. Of course, Jesus knew his scriptures very well. Ezekiel, what's their problem? They are a rebellious people. Well, Ezekiel, I've got another question for you. What's your main objective? Well, would you turn to chapter 6? Let's read in Ezekiel chapter 6. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Verse 3, and say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places, so your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. Those were altars to other gods, remember? And I will make your slain fall in front of your idols, and I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your false altars. In all your dwellings, your cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars cut down, and your works may be blotted out, all these construction works that you've done, and the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verses 8 to 10. Read it again. However, I'll leave a remnant for you, for you will have those who have escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. That's the exiles. They escaped the sword, the famine, the plague. Then those of you who escape will, what? Remember me among the nations to which they will be carried, how I have been hurt. You ever imagine God being hurt? How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the prostitute after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all of their abominations and detestable acts. You remember sacrificing their children. What is this? Oh, it goes on and on. We're going to come to these abominations that the children of Israel did that exceeded the nations around them. But right now, we just have to hang on to these words. They'll loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils they've committed, for all of their abominations. And then verse 10, then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. They will know that I am the Lord. Skip over a page or two to chapter 7, verse 27. The king will mourn, the king of Judah. The prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. And according to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments I shall judge them. And then they will know that I am the Lord. What's the Lord's objective? That they know that he is the Lord. And of course, that's Ezekiel's objective. That they shall know that I am the Lord. 72 times. Copy those down quickly if you can. 72 times in Ezekiel. 94 times in the whole Old Testament, but 72 of them right here in Ezekiel. Said by the Lord, then they shall know that I am the Lord. I am, and you see those words, letters of the Lord capitalized, Yahweh. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. I am that I am. They worshipped him in song not long ago. Wow, very sobering. That's the message of Ezekiel. His main objective. That's who he's speaking to. That's why they're there. It's been a troubled past for Israel, and it's finally the chickens have come home to roost for all of their wickedness. Well, Ezekiel, what is our takeaway today? Here we are, some 2,600 years later. What are we to do with this message? And friends, I have some takeaways. You're going to need to use the back side of the page for this. But it's summarized with this, and then we'll break it down. It is a terrifying thing to rebel against the Lord. The takeaway, friends, for the book of Ezekiel, for all of us, it is a terrifying thing to rebel against the Lord. Just ask the people of Judah. Just ask the people of Judah who were killed by the sword. Just ask the people of Judah who died from famine. Just ask the exiles who are in Babylon. Just ask Ezekiel. What is rebellion, though? Can we define it? Rebellion is resisting or defying authority. You knew that. And you also know that refusing or defying authority can be active, but it can also be passive. I can stamp my feet as a 3-year-old toddler at my parents, and there's no doubting my rebellion. Or as a sullen middle schooler, I can just not respond. I can just not do it. How about as adults? We do it even better, don't we? Adamant refusal or passive resistance, passive defiance, a raising of the eyebrow, a rolling of the eyes. We do it so well, don't we, in our own culture? And how do we do it toward God? Well, what's so terrifying about rebellion? I have several things if you would jot these down. What's so terrifying about rebellion? Well, number one, God views rebellion as equivalent to witchcraft and idolatry. You remember 1 Samuel. Samuel said as much to King Saul, who had not carried out fully the command of the Lord. And when he defended himself, Samuel said to Saul, "Saul, you don't understand. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. And insubordination," it sounds better, doesn't it, than rebellion, but not with God. "And insubordination as is iniquity and idolatry." How could insubordination be like idolatry? Bowing down to an idol? Insubordination in God's eyes is equivalent to that? Insubordination is equivalent to witchcraft, Ouija boards, the whole bit? How is that so? Well, witchcraft is the worship of Satan. Satan started it all, remember? It's following in Satan's path, who said, "I shall be like the Most High. I will ascend to heaven." He was the first rebel. And in following him, we're worshiping him. That's why rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. It's just like the father of all rebellion. Number two, God views rebellion as equivalent to witchcraft, but number two, for the true child of God, rebellion paves the way for his discipline. You know this passage from Hebrews. What child is there that God doesn't discipline? If they're truly his child and they get out of line, he has to discipline them. In the same way that a parent who loves their child will discipline them. Number three, rebellion grieves the Holy Spirit and it invites God to become our enemy. Oh, I don't like the sound of that. Listen to Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled against him, speaking of Israel, the nation, God's children. They rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. Listen to this. So he became their enemy and fought against them. Can you imagine? By their rebellion, they turned God from the loving Father to an enemy, and he fought against them. Now, which one of you wants to invite that on yourself? Not I. Number four, rebellion hardens your heart, as we read in Hebrews. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. Israel rebelled and they hardened their... Those two go together. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. So, when God's word is direct to you and you rebel against God's word, you are hardening your own heart. And hardening your own heart is not a place where you want to be. Who's the chief example of a hard heart in our Bibles? Pharaoh. You don't want to go there, friends. When God speaks to you, whether it's great or small, don't rebel. That's hardening your heart, and it only leads to terrible consequences. Number five. Where did I use that? We risk severe consequences in this life. What kind of severe consequences did the people of Judah encounter? Well, death in the city. Or at the destruction of it, disease in the city, and then exile. We risk severe consequence in this life. Does God do differently for them than he will for others? No, whenever we rebel against God, we risk similar or other severe consequences to ourselves, but not just to ourselves, to those we love. Think about this. Ezekiel, it appears, was a man who was a righteous man the whole time. Daniel was a righteous man. His three friends were righteous young men. They endured the exile. They endured that 900-mile journey. How many of their loved ones were killed in the whole battles? How many of them died in the famine or the plague? We risk severe consequences not just to ourselves, but to those we love and to those we influence. When we harden our hearts and we say, I'm not listening to God, and it could be as simple as this. The speed limit is 65 and I'm going 80. And somebody else says, well, look at them all. They're going right by me at 80. And so they are emboldened to go 80. And then here come the blue lights. And the blue light only got one guy. And that's just a small example, seemingly innocuous. But that's an example of how those we influence. How about our children? If we harden our hearts toward God, if we're rebellious toward God, guess who's got a front row seat? Guess who's taking notes? Our children, our friends, our relatives, our family members, our co-workers. You know better than to take those things home from your cubicle. You know it's stealing. It's a small thing, but you do it anyway. And your co-worker saw it, and they're emboldened to do the same. Maybe they're a believer, or maybe in this category of ones that you're failing to warn. We risk severe consequences to them as well when we rebel. What's so terrifying about rebellion? Number six, we risk unthinkable and eternal consequence in the next life to ourselves, to those we love, to those we influence, and to those we fail to warn. What does Jesus say? If we call him Lord, Lord, but do not do the things he says, if we practice disobedience, He says, you have no assurance that you are my child. No, I walked the while. I was baptized. I give a lot. I go to... He says, if you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say, I call you a rebel, and I don't give you any assurance because the tree is known by its fruit. Does that mean if I'm a rebel, I'm not saved? I don't know what it means, but I do know you. If you continue in a state of rebellion, I can't give you any assurance. One of the worst things for a preacher is to have to come to a funeral of someone who is not walking with the Lord. Well, they walked the aisle back when they were 12. But everything since doesn't look like they were a follower of the Lord. How in the world is that family supposed to have any hope? We risk many lashes. Jesus said, and the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or did not act in accord with his will receive many lashes. What does that mean? Some sort of punishment. That seems somewhat qualitatively different than the punishment of eternity apart from God. But do you want to find out what many lashes feels like with the Lord? I don't understand that, to be honest with you. I'm saved. My penalty's been paid by Christ. All of the wrongs I did are paid for. How then can there be lashes? But it says it right there in black and white. There's another penalty. There's another unthinkable or eternal consequence. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Loss of the Lord's reward, loss of the Lord's favor, his pleasure. While he says to others, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, the rebel over there who may have made it with the smell of smoke without reward, without the Lord's pleasure. And then, of course, there's risk and unthinkable and eternal consequence to those we influence. They didn't take it seriously because I didn't take it seriously. And how about those we failed to warn because we were on our own little list of priorities rather than obedience? It is a terrifying thing. It is a terrifying thing to rebel against the Lord. So, friends, the final statement I have for you is this. Test yourself. Am I resisting? Is there a pattern in me of resisting God's authority in some area of my life? Am I actively or passively refusing to follow some command of God? I wouldn't know what that is in your life, but I'll bet if you give it attention, and if there is something and you say to the Lord, Lord, am I refusing you? Am I resisting your authority? Am I actively or passively refusing to do some command that the Lord has given me? And he will speak to you and he'll allow you the opportunity to make it right. How much better to do that than face the terrible risk of the alternative. Well, friends, we've just scratched the surface of the message of Ezekiel to a rebellious house. And the reason they are in exile, and the reason so many have died, and the reason the good and righteous people are suffering also is because, number one, they are a rebellious house. Prophet after prophet, judge after judge, they have refused. Oh, may God prevent us, by their example, from following in their rebellious footsteps. Shall we pray? Lord, only a miracle of your grace could cause us, could lead us away from the natural rebellion that our hearts have had. We learned it from the one who captured us in his dark kingdom. And only by your rescue into the kingdom of light can we have any hope of being transformed people and not rebels? But even then, it still tries to linger with us, Lord, and we don't want to be, for all of these reasons, but chiefly because of what you've done for us. We don't want to be rebels. We don't want to spurn the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, is there some flavor of rebellion or defiance or refusal, whether it's active or passive in us, in me? Oh, Father, don't allow us to continue in such a terrible way. Point it out to us. Give us the wherewithal to refuse it, to rebel against the rebeller, and submit ourselves to the Savior, to the lover of our souls. Help us, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen. Would you stand, please, and let's sing the chorus that purely, essentially defines who's in charge. You are Lord, you are Lord, you have risen from the dead, and you are Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May God bless you, and may God make that a reality in your week this week. We'll continue next week with Ezekiel. Jerry is going to bring a message. By the way, Lois had an incident last night where she was having trouble breathing, so they called their son Jeff over. Everything checked out okay, but she's a little weak this morning, so that's why Jerry and Lois aren't here. You might give them a call, take them some soup or whatever, as you're so good at doing. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.